All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study. We're not in a Bible study, but we certainly are studying that which is related to the coming of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we do have to assemble ourselves tonight and study history. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to know that while we can study history, it is not just simply from the standpoint of interest, but from the standpoint of understanding who controls all history, and that history is going in a direction, and therefore, indeed, we can learn from history if we choose to do so. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. From this point on, you're going to be hearing some of the most prominent names of Roman history in our study of Israel and our study of Rome, but particularly what I'm talking about by way of introduction tonight, the history of Israel. We're going to be hearing the name of Pompey, Crassus, Gaius Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, and then into the period of Jesus Christ, and then into the period of Nero and Tiberius and all of these great generals, emperors, and leaders of Rome. They're directly related to the history of Israel. They're related to the history of Jerusalem. When God chose the promised land, He chose a land that is in the hub of European, Eastern, African history. He chose a spot that is in a position where all of the other countries of the world are in a zone of conflict to Israel. Israel's not in position of zone of conflict to the world. The world is in a zone of conflict position. Here is where the pivot point of history is, right here, this little area of land, just right here. And all of the Caesars that we're going to talk about, and we'll come back over and talk over and mention, they're coming over to this area. They'll come through this area. This is the hub. As we start getting into our history of Rome, you'll get a little picture here now. Probably next Sunday or the next, we will begin Rome. But right here is Carthage. We'll talk about Carthage and why it is so important. Rome will eventually control the entire Mediterranean, the Mediterranean Sea. But all of them will come, and I say all, the Caesars, emperors, generals, various status in, as far as Rome, they're going to come through here. This area is the link. This area is the link of the Western world to Egypt, which is always going to be important in history right up to the day in which you and I live. It is the link over to the east. It is the link to everything. It all comes through that little dot called Jerusalem. So as we start now mentioning, I want you to start thinking in the terms of history and some of these names and some of the things as we go through it to appreciate what God has done in picking this particular plot of land for the nation of Israel. And it is important to this very day. When I say it is important, by that I mean it's in the center of everything. We hardly go by a month without something coming up, whether it's the PLO or whatever, with Jerusalem and Israel and Judah and the Jews. And these things are no accident. So, and of course, you know the history of the tribulation. You know the history of the millennium. So we're looking at an area of land that all the way through history, from the time that God gave it, in fact, even really before then with the curse of Canaan, as the son of Noah and all, this is all related to this particular plot of land. If there ever was a nice place to go for a study of the geographical will of God, it's a study of Israel. But this is no accident in history. So I just want you to orient yourself to the map now as we start our study tonight. We're going to go through people, going to go through history, going to go through events. Sometime we'll slow down a little bit. Antipas, Herod the Great. Herod is so important to the history of the temple, of Jesus Christ, of Rome. What Herod does is so important in reference to why Rome is over there, the position that Rome has. Herod the Great, it's a battle in dealing with Herod the Great and being evil and being good, because he did some very good things and he did some very evil things. So it's just an intriguing study of history. And I don't have to sell you. That's why you come to this class, because you are interested. But I want you to appreciate, as we get bogged down in point 3 and point 4 and point 5 at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, and you would rather be doing other things sometimes, that I don't want you to lose sight of what we're looking at and what we're studying and for in the formation of history and the fullness of time. And tonight, you're going to get a little glimpse, without even studying Rome yet, you're going to get a little glimpse of what the expression fullness of time. I've got about four or five specials I'm working on. One is the July 4th, but another is just titled Fullness of Time. It comes from this class and from John 10:18 in dealing with human volition and that things in that respect. So fullness of time for Christ and fullness of time for the believer. So there are no accidents in any of these things, and it's intriguing. So let's get cracking now. We left off last week. Now, remember, last week we took the charts. Those of you who didn't get one, want one, we'll make you up some more of the charts. And that we took up last week. And then we got back into our historical survey and understanding what's happening. We left off with the death of Alexandria Salome. She was the matriarch, the ruler. And you recall that she had two sons that are important to history. She had a son named John Hyrcanus. He will become known as John H. the Second. And then she had another son, Aristobulus, that I still think would make a great name for a dog. I wouldn't name your son that, but Aristobulus. And so tonight we're going to get involved with Aristobulus and John H. the Second. In fact, that's where we left off. The matriarch died. And now we come. Remember, during her lifetime now, what's so important in the life of the matriarch is that you'll recall that under Janius, there was a great conflict between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we have the great massacre of the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were there. So there's been great tension under the matriarch. When you get through with all of this, what I like to do sometimes, go back and say, now this is what you want to remember. This is the important flow of history. And what I would give you on every test that we would have if we were in a school is what happened under her rule. And what happened was there was a calmness brought between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees began to regain their influence, regained their strength. They got educational influence. They've got religious influence. They got influence over the people. And so you have a, they're not really what we'll call, they're not going to go down at the pub and have fun every night, but at least they're not killing each other either. So you have the working together in the nation under the matriarch. Now, as soon as that happens, she dies. And when the matriarch dies, we come to her son, her two sons, John Hyrcanus, we'll just short, brief abbreviate to John H., and Aristobulus. So let's get to work on where we left off. Now, we're in the midst of studying the son, John Hyrcanus, very quickly. In fact, we moved through 6 points. And you'll recall that after the death of the father, Hyrcanus was appointed the high priest by his mother, because remember, she couldn't be the high priest. She knew that. So she appointed her son as the high priest. The Pharisees teamed up with him. They saw that he was a weak man, and he was. He didn't. In fact, he probably was appointed. I don't know if I told you. I've been reading so many different sources, and I can't put in, I don't even want to put in everything to you. I'd bore you to death. But he is so weak that that's probably why she made him the high priest, because she knew she could control him. And whereas Aristobulus, no way was she going to control him. And you recall her mistake in giving him a little garrison of soldiers, and she told him to go play war and go over there and practice a while, and he built him an army. But she made a bad mistake there. But she appointed John H. is the high priest because she could have that control over him. And then the Pharisees teamed up with him because they knew they could control him. He's one of those men who really didn't want to be where he was in history. No sense of destiny, no challenge of destiny, no acceptance of destiny. Kind of learned some things from history. He had everything going, and he just didn't want it. Whereas his brother Aristobulus was a man of destiny. He wanted to make a move. He wanted to make an impact in history. And I'm certainly speaking of these men as unbelievers. Then we saw that after the death of Alexandria in 67, John H., the eldest son, succeeded his mother to the throne, and now he was the high priest, and he was also going to rule the throne. Point three, immediately we saw the principle of history that we've seen so many times, and we'll see all the way through Roman history, all the way through church history, and that is, as soon as there is a change of some type, there are going to be those who are going to challenge it. We have seen this over and over and over. Whenever there's a change in a government, somebody's going to try to challenge the new monarchy, the new power structure, even in a structural society as ours. So immediately his brother Aristobulus moves against his own brother. And you'll recall that the Sadducees, who are aristocratic, they have the money, they have the power, they're a more vigorous type of people in that respect. They teamed up with Aristobulus. So Aristobulus now comes in with that army that he has, and he wants to take on his brother. Point four, Hyrcanus' support was made up. John H., now the high priest, of the Pharisees, who did not have the ability to engage in war, nor did they even have the enthusiasm for a defensive war. In other words, they were cowards. They weren't going to fight. They just, that's their makeup. And five, John H., sizing up the situation, declared, you remember when his brother moved his army against him in Jericho? John H. at this point. He's about at the point of death, and he goes, oh, I didn't want to be priest anyway, and I didn't want to be king anyway. It's all a joke. You can have it. Goodbye. And turned it all over to Aristobulus. And under point seven, Hyrcanus then sought refuge. And you recall, I'm not going to be switching maps. You'll just have to squint your eyes a little bit. But if this is Jerusalem, the area that we call Idumea, the land of the Edomites, it's south region of Judah. And so you come, if we can draw a line right here by the Dead Sea, this would be the area of Idumea. And so he sought refuge, he being John H., sought refuge in this area. He came in contact with a man named Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R. We'll come to him hopefully tonight. That name means against my father. See, ante is anti or against, and then pater, father, against my father. I don't know why anyone would name their son that, unless he didn't want the kid and whatever. But Antipater is his name, and he was ambitious. And what he decided to do, he decided to use the weakness of John H. He saw the weakness of John H., and he saw an opportunity to gain control. Now think with me, because this is going to be the beginning of how Rome is going to get some power in Judah, and also how Herod the Great, who is going to rebuild the temple and have a great deal to do in Jerusalem. Right now you're finding out how Herod the Great even got involved in the history of the Jews. So these are Semitic people, but they're not Jewish people. So they're actually from their cousins, the Arabs. So they came up, Antipater came up, John H. came down, Antipater decided that this would be his opportunity to get an influence in Judah and maybe control Judah. He is a man that wants to control. So he uses the weakness of John H. And what he did, he told John H. that even though he was there, this is what he told him, your life is in danger as long as you are alive. That mean brother of yours, Aristobulus, cannot rest at ease. He doesn't know if you'll ever rise up, and he will plot to kill you. Chances are that was totally false. Chances are Aristobulus knew that his brother, this is what historians calculate, Aristobulus knew his brother was a weakling, and as long as he wasn't around, it was all right. But what Herod kept, and in fact, John H. didn't believe it either. But Antipater just kept telling him that your brother's going to get you. Your brother's going to get you. He's going to poison you. He's going to do this. So when you have, you look at everything you drink and everything you eat, gets on your nerves after a while. So John H. finally believed what Antipater was telling him. And Antipater also promised him the Nabataean. You don't need to get involved, but just so the words, you'll have them in your brain somewhere. Nabataean, N-E-B-A-T-A-E-A-N, Nabatean, T-E-A-N, are a people that live in a stretch of land that crosses the Idumea, comes across like this. They came up from the Arabic nations also, particularly in 586 B.C., when the Jews were pulling out, and then subsequent to that, the Arab countries were having their troubles, so the Nabateans came up. So you have the Idumeans and the Nabateans living very close together. So he promised him, he being Antipas, promised John H. that they would give him some Nabatean soldiers and some Idumean soldiers to go back and fight his brother. That brings us to point seven now, which is where we left off. The initial attack surprised Aristobulus. He did not plan on his brother coming back like that, but he was able to regroup, and the two forces fought a brutal campaign, neither one winning. And this went on down to from around 65 down to 63 B.C. Aristobulus and John H. appealed to the representatives of Rome who were in Syria. That brings us to point eight. Now, I'm not going to get too involved, but just so that you can think with me now, Pompey is the power of Rome. And Pompey is just very shortly going to set up the first triumvirate with Gaius Julius Caesar and Crassus. They'll set up the first triumvirate in 60 B.C., and Crassus is making some very strong moves. We'll get to this in Rome. Rome is having a lot of trouble. We're near the end of the Roman Republic. There's so much going on with piracy attacking the Roman ships. Spartacus is leading his slave rebellion. There's a lot of problems going on with Rome. Pompey and Crassus are the two men, the two generals. We're going to put down all of those problems. They go in and they tell Rome, the Senate of Rome, hand over all power to them. Now, what Pompey is doing, he is now going over and establishing all of this under his control with his massive army. And since there's problems in Syria, he sends over to Damascus his representative. And that's all so that your mind can start thinking. Well, introduces us now to point eight. His representative general, I'll give it to you. It won't mean a thing, but his name, unless you love history and are reading this area, is Scaurus, S-C-A-U-R-U-S. Now, this general is in Damascus. That's in Syria. Damascus, we don't have it on our map, but this up here is Syria, and Damascus is right over in this area, is where Damascus would be. So, the general, the Roman general, so that you can think with me, is in Damascus to settle the affairs in Syria. He heard of the uprise of the Jews and decided to see if a matter could be exploited in the interest of Rome. And so he wants to get Rome's power. What you have to know about Rome, Rome's tentacles now are going out, and they want more control. And so what the general does, he says, all right, here is an opportunity for Rome to gain more and more power if there's an uprising. And it's what I've told the teenagers and what we taught in the Christ Center at home. If you can't govern yourself, you will be governed. And this gave Rome an opportunity just to come in. So the general decides to use this in the interest of Rome. Both John H. and Aristobulus sought his support. Both offered him a bribery. He decided to go with Aristobulus. Aristobulus was strong. Romans are impressed with that. You learn to either work through weak people or strong people. You will find Rome doesn't work too much through weak people. We'll see this as we study the history of Rome. Rome is impressed with strength, and they were impressed with he was impressed with Aristobulus and sided with him. The general ordered the Idumean, I'm calling it Idumean. If we had a PhD in history of this period, he would say technically it's a Nabatean army, and he's right. But for our discussion, we're relating it to where it's coming from. It's coming from Idumea. I want that to start sinking to your mind, Herod the Great. So I want you to start thinking in this area is why I'm calling it an Idumean army. He tells the general, tells, they're up here in Damascus, he tells the general, he tells the Edomian army to go on back home and to leave the area and cause no more trouble. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Let's see if this map is a little better for what we have happening in our history so that you can follow it. Here is where we are in Jerusalem. And the area that we're talking about now, really, technically, Damascus would be right in this area here. Here's where Damascus goes. Syria is on this side of Jordan. There's the Sea of Galilee. On this side, all the way over to here, is where you have this area. So actually, even that's too low. Damascus is a little further north than that even. So there are meetings here. He tells the Idumean army, now the Idumean army, let's just draw us an imaginary line, all of this area here, he tells them to go home. On their way home, on their way back, Aristobulus, you remember what kind of man he is, he follows them, pursues them in their retreat, and slaughters them. So he follows them and pursues them and slaughters them. Aristobulus immediately sent to Pompeii a golden vine, a vine made of gold, which will be dedicated in the temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill in Rome. When I was in Rome in the military, I rented a motorcycle one day, and just so I could ride it on the seven hills of Rome. One of them's a bump, but was able to go on this hill in its area. Used to be where the pantheon of the Roman gods were. And so Aristobulus is trying to pay tribute. Point nine, in 63 BC, same year, this is all happening, Pompey himself comes to Damascus. And at Damascus, he receives three different delegations, three different Jewish delegations. The first delegation is Aristobulus II. Aristobulus II comes with his wealthy aristocrats, the Sadducees, with their wealth and their glamorous clothes and their strength. They come before Pompey. The second group is John H. and the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And he also has some wealthy people on his side. And then the third, a representative of the people. I love this group when I was doing all the reading. This group, just a group of Jews who came up and said, look, we want the whole thing over. All we want to do is worship and live our own lives. You know, we don't want John H. We don't want Aristobulus. We just want to be left alone and worship. Well, you know what Pompey did with that group. And so those are the three groups. Now, Pompey, I'm just going to talk away. You can take whatever notes you want to highlight it. Pompey decided what he was going to do was side with Aristobulus, but he was going to attack the Nabataeans. Nobody really knows why he decided to attack the Nabataeans. But the thought is that they had an army, and right now they were not at the conference. They did not pledge allegiance to Rome, and perhaps Pompey just felt like, get rid of them before I make any other decision. So he's marching down now. He's marching down from Damascus toward so he can battle the Nabataeans. Well, what Aristobulus did was a stupid thing. It was an act of a coward, and it lost him everything. What Aristobulus did, he told Pompey, I'm on your side. And he took his army with Pompey's army. But when they were traveling down, got down to just north of Jericho, Aristobulus takes his army off, and they go into a walled city and hide. Now, how you hide an army and how he thought he was going to get away from it is beside one of the things of history. Pompey realizes, oh, wait a minute, this coward has pulled out on me. You know, Aristobulus promised I'll help you in this battle. So Pompey says, forget the Nabataeans for a while. My real enemy is the person here has deceived me. So he turns back up and he attacks Aristobulus. Aristobulus takes what army he can after the battle and makes his way down to Jerusalem. and he's hiding in the temple of Jerusalem. And so Pompey realized now, with the three delegates who came to see him, delegations that came to see him, he realized that Jerusalem is there for the taking. It's a weak city. It's not a fortified city by that, fortified by people. So Pompey says, now's the time for Rome to just clean up this whole mess. So Pompey leads his army into Jerusalem. It takes him 3 months, but he finally disposes of the garrisons around Jerusalem that wanted to hold firm after 3 months. It was a slaughtering of thousands and thousands of Jews. When Pompey took the city, he entered the Holy of Holies. The priest protested, and that's one reason he went into the Holy of Holies, because he's figured, okay, methinks thou protest too loudly. What's going on in the temple? What are you hiding? He walked in, and there was nothing. They didn't have the gold, or they have anything in there. And so he walked out. He said, big deal. And he just wasn't impressed at all of the mystique that had been talked about, because in some of the things I read, all of the people around in the zones of conflict, nations and territories, you know, the Holy of Holies and the gold and all of this stuff, and Pompey walked in, and it really, there was nothing in there at all. So he established Rome as the ruler of Jerusalem. He made Jerusalem a tributary to Rome. He established his rule over the people by appointing the weak John H. as the high priest. This is 63 B.C. But John H. could not rule as king. He was going to give his general, the one I just gave you a while ago, Scaurus, made him the official ruler. And unofficially, get this in your notes, unofficially, Antipas, the Idumean, who sided himself with Pompey. And Antipas was still a kind of man who, as you'll see, just knew how to call the right shots. He knew what he wanted to do. He would. He's like Judas Maccabeus was, and Jonathan Maccabeus, really. They just knew when to side with whomever they had to side with. It's a tricky business. You can get yourself killed very quickly. But if you do it, the rewards are great. And Antipas is the kind of man that in the negotiations and everything, you look up and he's standing there. Well, who are you? I'm Antipas. Okay, you're Antipas. Well, I'm the ruler of Idumea. Okay. And then at a party, he's there. Well, who are you? And then you just keep talking with him, and pretty soon he's doing you a favor. And then he's doing you another favor. And before you know it, you like him. And that's the way Antipas is going to work this deal. And he's going to actually make himself the unofficial ruler. One, through his tie with John H., who's the ruler. Two, by not displeasing himself with Pompey. So he's going to be there. And he's starting his unofficial rule. Aristobulus, he and his sons, and in fact his family, as well as other Jews, were sent to Rome as political prisoners in Pompey's triumphant procession into Rome in 61 B.C. Here's the fun of history. Roman generals like to always make their triumphant processions through Rome. And if you went to the city of Rome, you can sit up on the hill and you look down into the very heart of what was the ancient Roman city, and you can see the armies walk through. In fact, they have what they call light and sound at night. And they have these speakers all down there, and they take you through the history of Rome. And by the light and the sound, they take you through the city where the armies actually would walk underneath the various big arches and things, and right before the steps where Caesar was killed. It's very dramatic. And if you have an imagination and you enjoy history, you can really appreciate, thoroughly appreciate what they're doing in the light and sound presentation. So that's just a little glamour of the history. Aristobulus, a Jew, taken through now, and on this triumphant procession of Pompey. Point of history you want to remember. This group of Jews, many of these Jews, will later be freed and form the rapidly expanding Jewish colony in Rome. And they will be taking the gospel and they will be taken Jewish heritage, which will be taken up by the Christian heritage, and Rome becomes a very important city in the life of the Apostle Paul. So you got to appreciate what's happening in history. While they're taken in as slaves, and that's bad, they're going to be soon released. They will stay in Rome and in diaspora, and they will become a colony of Jews there. So we're beginning more and more to have colonies of Jews all over. So now we move in this group. Some of these will become believers. Some, of course, will not. But we're now getting the gospel in great form. We're getting the culture. We're getting a lot of things with the Jews. And in fact, when you read secular writings about the man called Jesus, you'll read it in the paragraphs of secular writing that Roman citizens and the Jews that were brought in are followers of this cult around a man called Jesus who is a Judean, and it needs to be put down. It is causing these problems and all of that. So you appreciate from this class, I hope, some of the things we'll study later on in the church history and in your own reading of the Bible. So that's how these slaves and these Jews, these colonies of Jews, will get into the Rome and become part of that story and take the gospel there. Point 10. Once again, Judea, Jerusalem became a small temple land under foreign rule, foreign domination. During the Maccabean revolt, things started loosening up. You recall we studied last week the end of the Seleucid Empire. So they're no longer under the Hellenistic rule. We saw the end of Hellenization, but it's short-lived. Now the nation of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, finds itself now under the control of a new power. The power is now Rome, which will be very cruel at times in its history. Judah did not enjoy the freedom that the other provinces of Rome enjoyed. You want to get that down and understand it in your mind. They did not enjoy the freedom that some of the other provinces of Rome enjoyed right now. Now, they will later. I'll come to that. Herod will be the responsible, and Antipas will be responsible for getting more freedom. But right now, Pompey really considers Judah and Jerusalem under their control. And the reason for this is because of their civil unrest. Their own civil unrest will not allow them to enjoy freedom. Judea was important to Rome strategically as the land bridge between Asia Minor and Egypt. As I showed you earlier, this is why now it's going to be so important. Two spheres of interest essential to Rome, Asia Minor and Egypt, and going all the way over into Asia itself. And so it is strategically located. And Judah will become the control center of the Eastern Roman Empire. It will become the control center of the Eastern Roman Empire for this reason. As I told you at the beginning, many of some of the most prominent names in Roman history, especially of the empire, as well as the ending of the republic that we're studying right now, will be related to the history of Judea and its neighboring territories. Judah did not receive too many advantages by the Rome, but they did receive a few. Let me give you those. They did have a few advantages. One is peace from civil strife. I mean, after a while of years and years of fighting within the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and your sons being killed in senseless battles, and the amount of money that all of that cost, all of that was over. And even though Roman taxes were high, it did not drain as much money or blood as did the civil wars. So in that respect, they had an advantage. It's a backdoor advantage, I agree. But they at least had the advantage, and I'm saying they, I mean the people of Jerusalem and of Judah, because they were out of this turmoil of a civil war. One of the wonderful things is we don't know much about civil war here in this country. We know a little bit about riots, but the blackest spot on our nation's history, the war between the states. You travel through, and while I like to read it and I'm impressed with many of the people involved. It's just a tragedy you can't believe to visit some of these areas and to imagine the brothers against brothers in the homes and Americans killing Americans on our own soil and the massive number of people, more than killed in World War II, killed in the war between the states and killing each other. There's nothing good as far as civil war is concerned. So all of that's over. So because of the power of Rome, at least that was taken care of. Point 11. During the rest of his life, John H. was manipulated by people like Antipas. He was manipulated by people like Antipas and subject to Rome. Point 12. Circumstances of Rome determine the fate of John H. Let me go through just a little bit. You can just make little phrases. Pompey chose Spain as his proconsular division. And to put it in your terms, he chose Spain as his area of rule. Crassus, who would be one of the three of the first triumvirate, Crassus chose Syria. Crassus will come to Syria. The reason he's coming to Syria is he's hoped of winning a military glory, as Caesar did in Gaul. So Crassus is coming with blood on his mind. At this time, John H. loses his high priesthood for a while. He is restored, however, to the office by Gaius Julius Caesar after the death of Crassus. As a reward for his support of Caesar in Caesar's fight with Pompey. Caesar defeated Pompey, and you want to write this down, begin to think about it, the Battle of Pharsalus, Pharsalus, Pharsalus. The Battle of Pharsalus, Pompey is defeated by Gaius Julius Caesar. Let me just talk for about 60 seconds, because you'll hear it again and a few more times, and it should start getting into your history of Rome. What will happen is they will form the triumvirate. Crassus will be killed. That means it's now Pompey and Caesar. Caesar comes home with his great military. He institutes military dictatorship. Pompey's wife, Caesar's sister, dies, so now they have nothing to hold them together. She was a real link between Caesar and Pompey. Caesar just stands and waits for Pompey to do something. Pompey takes away his command of his army. Caesar says, like heck, chases Pompey, meets him at Pharsalus, and kills him, or kills his army. Pompey will then run. From there, he goes over to Egypt, down to Egypt. This brings Caesar to Egypt. That's when Caesar comes to Egypt. Pompey will be killed by some of the Ptolemies. Remember the Ptolemies, the rulers of Egypt. They will kill Pompey. Caesar comes in anyway, and that's when he takes over Egypt, and that's when he meets Cleopatra. So that's what's happening in history. That'll be your first time to hear it. Go over these things, and it'll start making sense as you begin to hear and piece more together. So all of this has a direct result, though, of what's going to happen as far as Judah is concerned. So Caesar reinstates John H. as the high priest as a reward for his support in helping Caesar. This time, by the way, Caesar is dead now. This time by Mark Antony, who appointed, and I'm going slow because it's important, who appointed Antipas' two sons as tetrarchs. T-E-T-R-A-C-H-S. Tetrarchs. T-E-T-R-A-R-C-H. Tetrarchs. Ruler of four. So he appoints Herod, that'll be Herod the Great, and Herod's brother, Phasael, P-H-A-S-A-E-L. The main name there, though, of course, is Herod the Great. And then, 13, 2 years later, 40 B.C., the Parthians, P-A-R-T-H-I-A-N-S, the enemy of Rome. We'll have to do a little work on them, but we just get our too many fingers out there and we lose momentum, so I don't want to do that. But the Parthians, the enemies of Rome, started to attack. The people viewed the Parthians as their friend to help them overcome Rome. The Parthians are going to come across the Mediterranean, come across the Mesopotamia Valley. Let's see if this one will have what we're dealing with. Yeah. All right, what they're going to do, the Parthians, if you look on the map here, here's the Gulf. Here you have the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. This is the Mesopotamia Valley. The Parthians will come across here. And what happens is a lot of the Jews are going to view the Parthians as their liberators against Rome. People still haven't caught on to how powerful Rome is going to be. So the Parthians come in from across the Mediterranean Valley, invade Judea, under the scrutiny or the plans of John H. and his nephew Antiochus. Now, when I say nephew, you're going to have to think, who are we talking about? Talking about the son of Aristobulus. Aristobulus' son is just as ambitious and powerful and energetic as is his father. And he's going to cause a lot of trouble in his lifetime to the Jews, of which he is one, by the way. So, John Hyrcanus' son and nephew had planned for the Parthians to come across and to attack. All right. Now, they capture Phasael, the son of Anipur. They cut off both ears of John H. in order to disqualify him for the office of priesthood. Phasael, he is the son of Anipur, took his own life in Galilee. And Herod escaped and made his way to Rome. Now, you follow what's all happening? The Parthians come across with the idea of the son of Aristobulus and the son of John H. and hopefully overthrowing Rome. But these very people come in and they just take over. And what they do, they capture all of these people and they take John H., cut off his ears. And if you, they could have just cut off a little finger. If I'd have been, I'd say, hey, all it takes is a finger if you don't want me to be the priest. You know, you don't need to cut off my, but anyway, they cut off his ears because if you have any physical defect, you cannot be a high priest. So that takes care of him being the high priest. The other son, or the son, one of the sons of Anipur took his own life. Herod escaped, makes his way to Rome. So that's the circumstances that we have right now as far as Palestine is concerned. Now, in Rome, Mark Antony and Octavian receive Herod the Great as the protector of Roman interest in Palestine. Now you begin to feel his power. And why he's going to be so powerful and wealthy and come back and rule Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So Herod the Great now, he goes into Rome. Rome, now under the rule of Antony and Octavian, they receive him as the protector of Roman interest in Palestine. Herod was officially appointed as the king over Judah by the Senate of Rome in 40 B.C. Now, he's a king without a country. He's in Rome. He's appointed king, but he doesn't have a country. He will rule from 37 to 4 B.C. 4 B.C., about the time of the birth of Christ. And finally, point 14, John H. retreated to the area of Babylon without his ears. And in 36 B.C., he was allowed by Herod to return to Jerusalem. However, 6 years later, Herod decided to have him executed to prevent any threat of popular movement. He died in 36 B.C. Herod also executed the young high priest, Aristobulus III, whom was his own brother-in-law. He executed his own wife and his mother-in-law, along with others. Herod's a very nice guy. He just gets rid of everybody. Okay, that is John H. Now, let's take a look at Aristobulus, and now we don't need to go through as much. You have a feel of the history. And so I think in 6 minutes we can take up Aristobulus and cover this whole section of history together. All right, let's take a look. Aristobulus II. Point one. Now, see, you already know a lot. He's the brother who rebelled against John H. You're familiar with him. So let's just get a profile of him, though, so that we have our notes in order. Point one. After the death of his mother, Salome Alexandra, in 67 B.C., he led a revolt against his brother, usurping the throne and the high priesthood. Remember, he was the one given, go play soldier, and just leave us alone. He took his way clearly and with purpose, and built an army, and came back when his brother was appointed the high priest and his mother died. He came in and set up his own rule. Point two, he was a leader of the Sadducees in their antagonism with the Pharisees. He intensified the gulf of tension between the two parties. He intensified the gulf of tension between Pharisees and Sadducees. Three, in 70 B.C., now this is before the time period of the revolt, which occurred in 67, but in 70 B.C., Pompey and Crassus were appointed the consuls, C-O-N-S-U-L-S, consuls of Rome, the rulers of Rome, by the vote of the Senate. Crassus and Pompey. The reason for that was, as I said, they put down the Spartan Rebellion, the piracy of the Mediterranean Sea, and a few other enemies of Rome. When they came back to Rome, they demanded that the Senate appoint them the consuls of Rome, which the Senate did. Pompey later moved his army toward the east to gain his power. Now, this is all before he decided to take Spain later. This is early. This is the way the generals gained their power and their prestige with the Senate. In 63 B.C., Pompey removed Aristobulus and took him to Rome in 61 for his triumphant procession. Point four, later, Aristobulus would escape from Rome. Remember, he's taken there in 61 in the triumphant procession. He escapes. He's a man of strength and of perseverance in history. So he escapes from Rome, and in 56 B.C., led an unsuccessful attempt to regain power from his brother. This time he met Pompey's force, with the support of Antipas, meaning Antipas on Pompey's side, and a daring young cavalry officer named Mark Anthony. So Mark Anthony is well familiar with this entire area. That's why we'll have Anthony's barracks at the temple later. They capture Aristobulus and send him back to Rome as a prisoner. Point five. Aristobulus remained there as a prisoner until 49 B.C. when Crassus died in battle. Pompey and Caesar are now maneuvering with each other as to who's going to rule. See, it was the triumphant group of the first triumvirate of Pompey, Crassus, and Caesar. Crassus is now dead. Pompey and Caesar maneuver against each other for power. As part of his move, Caesar liberated a number of political prisoners, including Aristobulus. Guess what? He returns to Syria to lead another rebellion. You can't keep this guy down. He's like that cigar-smoking Cuban. Should have been taken care of a long time ago. But for some reason, it isn't done. So here he comes back again on his horse. Point six. 49 B.C., he's killed by the supporters of Pompey. And finally, point seven, just a summary, get your mind thinking, very brief. All right, we have, in this time period now, we have tension between the Sadducees and Pharisees. This is going to give Herod greater influence to come in and take over, to instill aristocracy in its power. So, you have to realize we're going to study a passage in a few moments tonight in Colossians on division. Believer, whenever there's a division, you have to be very careful, because somebody's going to come in with power if you don't make the right moves. This is the unfortunate thing with all of this. And we have all of this tension. Rome comes in. But you have Rome working, but even underneath Rome, you have another foreigner, Antipas, and his son Herod, who want to rule. And down here is the nation of Israel, or the Jews. And so, because they're bickering and fighting, which, by the way, is used by Antipas and Herod, but they're bickering and fighting with each other, instead of saying, hey, all we're doing is killing ourselves, let's settle down and find out where our lines are, where our strengths are, what we both want, and let's get this taken care of. They never do that. Because they never do that, they'll never function until finally in 70 A.D. And this will go on. What we're studying right now never stops. I want you to start thinking now. All of the fights between Sadducees and Pharisees and all these Jews never stops until 70 A.D., with the brief period when they will join forces to crucify our Savior. And the only reason they join forces then is because the Sadducees do not want this man called Jesus getting Rome mad. The Pharisees reject Jesus Christ for claiming the Messiah. Sadducees don't care if Christ claims to be the Messiah, except if it makes Rome mad. So for a brief period, they're both going to come together. They're going to both agree this man called Jesus must be silenced. But from this point on, all the way to 70 A.D., in fact, 66 A.D., is why Rome under Tiberius has to come in. Because they just continually fight with each other. Rome will not allow that. Rome will not allow it and puts an end to it. So we've got to learn from history some things and understand what's happening with the Jews. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our class. Father, how grateful we are again for your precious word that is our compass into history. Father, it is our purpose, individually, as members of this local church, to understand where we are in history, what our purpose is. We have such a brief time in life. And then people will read this generation, this decade, this century, and history to come. Individually, we will be forgotten. But Heavenly Father, we want to make such an impact for Christ in the time we have on this earth. And we will be remembered in the annals of eternal history. Give us this wisdom and the courage to stand on that wisdom. For this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen.